Today's reading from God's Word comes from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And in the Bibles and the pews, it is on page 1496. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father in heaven, thank you for the gathering of your people today in this warm building. We thank you for the flesh and blood that is here. We pray for those that are sick and could not be here. We ask that you would give us understanding of your truth this morning, and that you would be with Pastor Perry as he teaches from your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, this morning we're looking kind of just a one-off because Pastor Brett will be picking back up in his sermon series, I believe finishing up on the plagues of Egypt, perhaps next week, oh, we'll see. But this morning we're looking at the book of James, a 2,000-year-old letter, which you can read in under 10 minutes if you sit down to do it, written by one who identifies himself simply as a servant, verse 1, writing to believers of a Jewish background dispersed throughout a world that is fraught with trials, pressure, suffering, dare I say, and in a world which is not their final home. There's a good line in Garrison Keillor's book, Leaving Home, where he says this, quote, "Life is complicated and it's not for the timid. It's an experience that when it's done, it will take us a while to get over it." And I suspect that James would agree with these words, the sentiment, because life in the book of James is very real. It's never just theoretical, right? It's always practical. And James's thesis is that you can be a real Christian, a solid Christian, a credible Christian in the real world, because faith makes a difference. It changes God's people, or should I say, God changes his people through it. So, with no preamble whatsoever, James dives right in, gets to his first topic, verse 2, which is trials. Suffering. Trials is a key word in the book of James. It's a word that you'll meet many times if you persist and read through the whole letter. And the first point, the first principle that we need to understand is that, one, trials are inevitable. And Christians are far from exempt. All right? Now, I shouldn't have to say this. This is kind of obvious, right? You know this from your own experience. Of course, Jesus said as much. In this world, Jesus says you will have trouble. And trouble not just limited to the specifics of anti-Christian persecution or opposition or attitudes, but trouble across the range of life experience, right? We know this from experience. Health, family, money, relationships, loneliness, all those these things that complicate our lives and make life seem at times very hard and very difficult and sometimes, yes, even very painful. Now, of course, I shouldn't have to say all this obvious stuff, but the truth is, friends, we live in a culture that hates the idea that we suffer and will go to great lengths to eliminate suffering as much as possible from life. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a minute. But James here reminds us that there are, verse 2, trials of many kinds, and we have to face them, he says. Notice the language there, too. When you fall into various trials, did you see that? And that word in the original Greek is actually a bit like walking along and suddenly you fall into a hole. You're not expecting it. It happens. It blindsides you. It's a surprising event. You don't know it's coming. It takes you by surprise. Interestingly, it's the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls among thieves. Right? It's unexpected. They overtake you. It's like being mugged emotionally. This is what James is talking about. And notice he doesn't say, consider pure joy, brothers, if you fall into trials. He says, when you fall into trials. So right away, we must remind ourselves that suffering and trials are a part of every Christian's calling. Not the happiest point that we want to hear on a Sunday morning, but it's there. And you know, we really need to understand this because we will always be in the weeds as Christians if we don't get hold of this truth. Which makes this a very hard word today, doesn't it? Surrounded by the culture that we're surrounded by. You know, we're surrounded by a culture which is outraged by adversity. So health, material well-being, satisfying work, fertility, recreation, all these things our culture says are our right. We deserve it. Right? And yet, studies have been done that are pointing out, especially among this up-and-coming generation, that more and more people are suffering from stress in greater and greater numbers than ever before. And I think in a way I understand it. I mean, could it possibly be because as a society we've become less tolerant of adversity? Because we're no longer operating with a worldview which has a framework within which to fit it? I suspect that's part of it. But you know, even as Christians, we're not even always great at being realistic about suffering because the world's way of thinking about it has seeped into the church's way of thinking about it. And it gets into our heads. And so God kind of, maybe consciously or unconsciously, becomes this sort of heavenly grandfather there to give us a good time, ensure that we enjoy ourselves, and really is just going to overlook our sinful foibles and give us nothing less than the VIP treatment, which of course we deserve, don't we? Cancer or job loss hit, and I've known many a Christian to shake his fist angrily as saying, "It's not fair. Why me? I don't deserve this." As if we have the right to demand that God give us blue skies and bright sunshine every day of the year. No, as J.I. Packer says, you see the quote on the back of your worship folder, we have become shockingly unaware that suffering Christianly is an integral aspect of biblical holiness and a regular part of business as usual for the believer. And James reminds us that trials are inevitable. And it makes sense. James has seen it in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, experiencing suffering. He's been there. In fact, I would suspect that the suffering that Christ endured, not even counting his death, the brutal way that he was murdered, I suspect that the suffering that he throughout his life endured would absolutely crush those who talk about having anxiety today. Think about it. He had a family who totally didn't get it, or him. Right? They didn't understand. He faced constant societal and political hostility, betrayal and victimization by his friends, the sense of being utterly alone. Do you see? Jesus knows trials. And if he has gone that way, we are called to follow. It's biblically predicted, it's a biblically predicted fact that every Christian's experience, that our joys will be punctuated with difficult experiences right to the very end. And the sooner we believe this, the sooner we get a hold of this, the sooner we understand this, the better. Does it shock you? You see, because the secular world thinks that talk like this is blasphemy. Why? Because the secular world sees no value in suffering. None. But that's the second point from this passage this morning. If trials are inevitable, if suffering is inevitable, the second thing is that trials are actually valuable. Now, confession time. Truth be told, if I'm going through the ringer, if I'm going through some situation that's causing suffering in my life, in my heart, in my head, and some well-meaning Christian comes up to me and says, "Consider it pure joy, brother, when you fall into trials," truth is, I probably want to punch him in the face, right? That just doesn't fly. And yet, it has to mean something, doesn't it? It's God's word. This is scripture. We submit ourselves to it, even if we wrestle with it. It's also important to note that this is not, please hear this. This is not, James is not giving us an exercise in what psychiatrists call denial. You know, going around saying that everything is fine when it's definitely not fine. He's not asking us to be Homer Simpson's neighbor, Ned Flanders, going, "Hi, diddly-ho, neighbor, everything's always sunshine and bright, and even when life is putting us through the ringer." No, this is a call to respond based on an understanding of spiritual realities operating in a much deeper level. And there's a very important progression here, which takes us to the heart of these spiritual dynamics of trials. Consider it pure joy, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you see the stages? First, trials test faith for genuineness. And we see this all over in Scripture, right? We read of suffering as a refining process. It's in Isaiah, as we've probably just read many of those passages over the Advent and Christmas, where it's a theme that Scripture loves, a refining process designed to remove impurity. It's a great picture because when you think about it, only precious metals, like gold, are worth refining. So, the next time you're shoved into the personal furnace of suffering, maybe you could start by recognizing, by thinking about, by reflecting on how your faith must be, how valuable, how precious your faith must be, if it's worth being refined by suffering. This is good news. Reflect on how much more precious it would be when all the dross is removed. Also good news. You see, we talk about our faith in adversity and how we're coping and how we're managing as Christians, but faith in what? That's an important part. What is your faith in? Is it in a secure job? A good marriage? Money in the bank? Physical or mental health? See, all of these things are supports that even the best of us can allow to usurp God on his throne in our lives, to take God's place. And suffering has a way of stripping away the substitutes like nothing else. They eliminate the God substitutes like nothing else. They set us on our own with God and leave us with nowhere else to turn. They force us, suffering forces us to turn up to our Heavenly Father all over again. It's what Job learned, isn't it? In spades, right? Job 23, verse 10, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." This is the picture. Faith in God must have him at the center, nothing else, and suffering in a way that almost nothing else does strips back the substitutes and leaves us with him alone. Trials in our lives advance this process. It's good news. The second stage is that testing of faith develops perseverance. Strange as it might seem, friends, strange as it might seem, one of the main purposes of being shaken by suffering is to make your faith more unshakable. It's kind of like working out. You know this from going to the gym, right? It's like your muscles. You push them to the limit. push them maybe beyond the limits, and they get stronger, not weaker. Oh yeah, they get broken down for a bit, but they come back stronger. So when your faith is threatened and tested and pushed to the breaking point, the result is a greater capacity to endure. Suffering forms real faith, real Christians, strong Christians, Christians who can endure, who can weather the storm, Christians with lasting quality fit for a lifetime of service in God's kingdom. You know, I suppose that some of you know that person who it just seems like their whole life is nothing but suffering, right? Death of a spouse, death of a child, death of, constant losing job, constant one thing after another. And yet, I suspect if you consider, those very same people have an enormous capacity to endure, those who faithfully stay with Christ. Suffering forms real faith. And the amazing thing is here that we're not even done yet, because there's still another stage. Perseverance itself is productive. And that's stage 3 in the process. Perseverance leads to maturity. And James leads, I know in our text it says perfection. Maturity is that's kind of a really good way of describing that perfection. It's talking about, he uses 3 great words. Verse 4, mature, complete, lacking nothing. And what a picture of perfection and wholeness and Christian character this is. What a glorious personal destination awaits God's adopted children, equipped for exactly what God has in mind for us. Quality products, sanctified soldiers, and looking forward, as that summary in verse 12 says, looking forward to the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The question is, do you really want it? Is this what you want? Is this what lies at the heart of your deepest longings? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long for Christ's likeness? Do you long to be fully the person that God is sanctifying you to be? Friends, as staggering as it may seem, your trials and your suffering are an integral part, a God-ordained part of this extraordinary process. And this means that there is no personal disaster, no minor irritation, no overwhelming sorrow. There's no little rub of life that is ultimately outside of God's plan for your wholeness and your holiness. And, you know, that's the only basis that there can be for joy, isn't it? The only thing that draws the poison and the pain out of suffering, that God loves us and he is about the business of building our characters to become like Christ. What else is there that would keep us going? Friends, trials are inevitable, trials are valuable, and there's a third point here too, trials are manageable. Trials are manageable. There are things that we can do when life crises hit us and overtake us. I'm going to try and develop just 2. The first is pray, and the second is think. Pray and think. First of all, pray. See, what's the first thought that comes into people's heads when suffering overtakes, when some personal setback enters into our lives and begins to crush? Why? Right? Why me? Why is this happening? Or, I don't know what to do. And how do we react? Oh, we react in all kinds of different ways, don't we? There's lots of different ways we can react. Sometimes we react by running away physically or emotionally. Some reach for the wallet and the car keys, head to the mall. Right? Others drink. Some take pills, spend money. Others are paralyzed or guilt-ridden, agonizing over where they went wrong, asking if God might be punishing them for something in their lives, asking whether God still loves them. Others are often afraid or angry or depressed. What does it all mean? What's the point? Listen, friends, the truth is that no matter how we react to suffering, we are all in need of one precious commodity to unravel our distress, and that is the godly overview which James calls wisdom. And he develops this in verses 5-8. And where do we go for wisdom? We ask God for it. It's almost embarrassingly simple, isn't it? And yet how important it is, how needed it is. You know, James here, who is supposed to be this writer who's all works and no grace, points suffering Christians straight to God's grace, doesn't he? God literally, he says in verse 5, is giving. It's a present active participle. God's nature is gracious giving. He gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, friends, please, brothers and sisters, let this sink in and be amazed. Be amazed. Because what a relief to know that my faults and my confusions are not going to be thrown in my face. And yours either. Right? That when I come and when you come struggling to God, suffering, asking for his wisdom, he's not going to turn you away. And he's not going to turn me away either. Thanks be to God. He's not going to throw my ignorance back in my face. All that's required is verse 8, not that there are no questions. Of course there's going to be questions. If we didn't have questions, we wouldn't need wisdom. Right? No, all that's required, verse 8, is that I'm not double-minded. That I'm not in a situation of divided loyalties, hedging my bets. That I'm not holding back on the one hand saying I want to be God-centered, but while at the same time on the other hand being completely self-centered. No, the person who isn't experiencing divided loyalties comes to God saying, God, I don't understand this. I'm not even going to pretend that I can begin to understand this, but I'm willing to trust you completely, even if it seems dark. So that's our first response, pray. But then the other response is equally important, and in a sense, the two need to go together at the same time in this process, and that's think. Worldview thinking is critical here. We must see things in a Christian framework, and thinking like this is often half the battle when dealing with stress and suffering. We must think Christianly about our situation. And this is exactly what James encourages these Christians to do in verse 2. He says, count, right? Consider, direct your thinking is the idea. And you know, I want to stress, again, this is not a call to be Ned Flanders. It's not a call to go around with a stupid grin on your face saying everything's fine when it's not. Please do not hear. James doesn't say it. Scripture doesn't say it. Christians don't say this. It's not about lobbing sort of mindless praise the Lord's into every conversation. No, this is a call to think. It's a call to mental adjustment on the basis of known truth, God's truth. Because, you see, the way that we think about situation largely determine how we respond to them and how important it is for us to get our thinking straight. So what do you do in a crisis? One of the things I do, unfortunately or fortunately, is talk to myself. And you know, I don't think that's a sign of insanity. Talking to yourself can actually be a step to stability. It's a great thing to do. And let me encourage you. You see, you can go one of two ways when you talk to yourself in a situation. You can say to yourself, this is a nightmare. I can't deal with this. I'm over it. I can't cope. I don't know what to do. Or you can say this. I know that God is good. I know that Christ died for me. I know that I belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. I know that not a hair can fall from my head outside of the will of the Father. I know that he's preparing for me the crown of life. And even though I can't see it now, I know it's there. And I know that my life can never be separated from his, that he will never leave me or forsake me, that I cannot be abandoned or I will not be pulled from his hands. Now, friends, it's not a hard question. Which mindset seems more satisfactory when you're suffering? It's not a game. It's not some sort of power of positive thinking. This is engaging with real spiritual realities on the basis of the revealed character and promises of God. And James implies here that there needs to be clear thinking about at least two things. First of all, the realities of our human circumstances, and secondly, the revealed character of God. Got just a minute or two to go over both of these. First of all, he takes a little case study in verses 9 to 11 based on money, which I suspect was just as much of a source of stress in the first century as it is today, right? But of course, we see that people are tested in different ways over the same issue. So look at how he develops it. Verse 9, you got the poor Christian, the brother who feels well unsure about his situation. This is probably the kind of guy that would go around saying, oh, if only I had money, life would be so much better. Think of all the good that I could do with it. If only I had money, all my problems would be fixed. I wouldn't have to deal with any. Listen, friends, the person in that situation, the person who's constantly asking, talking to themselves that way, that person is in danger of becoming bitter or cynical or envious. He needs to think straight. And he needs to realize that though he may be a nobody financially or socially, he's a child of the King. He's extravagantly honored by God. He's rich beyond his wildest dreams. He needs to take pride in his high position, James says. Why? Because grace has a way of wondrously exalting the lowly. But you see, the rich person has the opposite problem, right? The rich person's the self-confident, the self-sufficient, the easygoing, complacent, self-made person, feeling they can cope with anything. And, you know, the truth is, if he doesn't humble himself before God, make no mistake, he's headed for a fall, like a withered flower. Both face tests in the respect of the same thing. Both can have good outcomes, but both can equally fail. And what makes the difference is right thinking about what really matters. And this, in turn, is the product of God-given wisdom and a perspective of eternity. And here's the thing. You know, if there's to be right thinking about our circumstances, our human circumstances, we also have to have right thinking about the revealed character of God. So important. This is really what verses 13 to 18 are about. And there's not time to look at it in detail, but there's a change at verse 13 that you might have seen, because in verse 13, we're introduced to a further dimension of trials or adversity, and that's temptations. The root word is actually the same word that we saw in verse 2 and 12 for trials, but in verses 2 and 12, it's a noun. Here, it's a verb. And the Kate and New King James Version is right to give it the alternative meaning here, temptations. And we need to be aware that in this section, James is moving the conversation along from outward circumstantial trials to inward enticements to sin. Okay? See, in every crisis that hits us, the fact is we can go in one of two directions. Right? I mean, that's what this seems to be saying. We can go forward and follow the route of spiritual productivity and see the trial become valuable and productive in our lives, or we can go back. Like verse 14, dragged away and enticed, verse 15, in a downward spiral via desire and sin to death. It's a very serious choice. And it faces us in every crisis that overtakes us. And the one thing that we are not allowed to do, verse 13, is blame God for temptation to sin. No, it's our responsibility. See, I suppose that everybody here has probably met somebody at some point in their life that said, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but I gave it all up when fill in the blank happened, when my wife died, when I spent all that time in the hospital, or I've never forgiven God for whatever happened, right? People say things like this, and we say, oh, yes, we understand, and understand the pain, and of course we understand the pain, but the sad reality is that such people have decided on, they have thrown their hat in the ring of disobedience and disloyalty, and it's tragic. See, we can say biblically that God uses our circumstances, that he even ordains them and permits them, but we're not allowed to say that this is God's fault if we take a dive when temptations come. Now, the tempting voice to go wrong is, verse 14, the voice of our own sinful nature. And do you see, you notice James doesn't even get in this passage as far as saying it's the devil's voice. He doesn't even need to go that far because we're so fallen, right? And what's in my head is so broken that James says that's where the temptation to go wrong actually begins. But God, by contrast, verse 14, he's not temptable. Verse 17, he's changeless. He's the author of every good and perfect gift. So what's your view of the character of God? Does it square with verse 17? The point is, the essential argument is that the author of everything good cannot be, logically, the author of evil. Well, I've got to finish up. Friends, James tells us the good news about suffering. He tells us that trials are inevitable, that trials are valuable, and that trials are manageable. None of us like them, and we don't have to, but all of us are shaken by them. But what matters is how we react. Because each and every individual crisis that we face is a moral and spiritual opportunity. You know, there's nothing sentimental about this. This is practical, hard-nosed, rubber-meets-the-road Christianity, and we can move forward by faith in the direction of maturity, or we can fall backwards in bitterness and in the direction of sin and death. We can give up and go under, or we can think and pray. And I look around our church family here, and I find myself asking real questions of real situations, like when a Christian's husband walks out of the marriage, is Christ still worth obeying? When a Christian's financial security falls apart, is Christ still worth trusting? When a Christian's physical health is crippled by illness, is Christ still worth adoring? When a Christian's family dies, is Christ still worth serving? I know what James would say, and I hope that we and all God's children everywhere can say the same. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we don't like suffering. We hate it. And so we need to know your mind on this, because we live in a culture that would have us confused and muddled when it comes to how to respond to the trials that inevitably come to our lives. We need your help, Father. All of us, we confess, struggle with so many different issues in our personal lives, and we want to respond properly. Father, help us to see these difficulties as opportunities for growth to maturity via perseverance. God, give us the mindset that James gives us in your word. Protect us from giving up, from not thinking, from not praying, from not trusting you, that we might honor you in all that we think, say, and do. Oh God, we ask that you would make us the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.